bring you greetings in the name of our Lord. Good to be with you, friends. For those of you who haven't met my wife, this is my wife, Glenda, down here. Just a week ago, we celebrated our fourth anniversary.
So
she brought her roses all the way from home, because she enjoys her flowers. Before I get into what I wanted to cover with you tonight, I would like to give you a piece of counsel, if I may. As most of you are probably aware, we...
Brother, if I could get you to move your mic closer up to your throat. Closer to your throat, the better. Even higher.
Okay.
Yeah, unwind a little bit. There you go. I brought you here to unwind. There we go. Yeah, then get up a little closer to your throat again. That's... Thank you, sir.
Okay. The girls that we receive are girls that come from Bible-believing churches. They sit in pews like you're sitting in tonight. They've had a custodial parent, not always both parents, but they have a custodial parent that goes to that church. Most of them have had family altar in their home. Some of them have won scripture memory awards, because they've memorized so much scripture, they've won awards for that. In other words, they've done all those things you would expect of a child in a fundamental Bible-believing house, but they threw it all away. And there's reasons for that, and I'd just like to share with you just for a second about one reason. Our girls for the last two decades have come in absolutely addicted to electronic gadgets. And I use that word on purpose, because they are addicted. In fact, as we were checking one girl in, and she noticed we were taking that stuff away, and she looked at me in horror. "I won't be able to live," she said. That she just really almost broke up. But she survived, by the way. Now, Mom and Daddy, I know that most of this world's youngsters have those things. But I hope yours doesn't. Because that child's not old enough, they're not mature enough, they're not self-controlled enough to handle that in a God-glorifying way. When they're on that device, whatever it happens to be, they are not studying their Sunday school lesson.
Amen.
And when they're on that device, they're in touch with people, in most cases, that you would not approve. And worst of all, it allows them to have a secret life of which Mom and Dad are not aware. So I just wanted to warn you about that. Now, I know if the average parent would take that away, they'd have hell to pay, but it's better than that for that child to go to hell.
Right.
So, and I, for you young people, you really don't, that's not a need. Now, you need food, water, air, shelter, clothing. Those are needs. You need your mama. You need your daddy. You need your siblings. They're sandpaper in your life. But you don't need that electronic gadget. You really don't. Being part of the remnant means that you do unusual things. And that would be one of those unusual things. Turn, if you would, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew's other name was Levi. You'll see a lot of Old Testament scriptures in the Gospel of Matthew, because he was trying to convince his Jewish audience that our Lord Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. Of all things, Matthew was a member of the Infernal Revenue Service. Wherever Rome had control or hegemony over a given people group, they farmed out their taxation, gave them a certain amount they had to collect. They were called publicans. And they were hated because they not only collected what Rome required, but they collected a whole bunch for themselves as well. And so, can you imagine the early Christians, when Matthew came to know Christ, they were incredulous. Matthew? The tax collector, publican? Yes. God could even save a member of the Internal Revenue Service. In Matthew, he writes to a Jewish audience, as I've told you, and in chapter 11, verses 2 through 19, the Lord Jesus had just comforted our Lord's disciples, and especially John's disciples. John was in prison. He said, "Are you really the one to come?" And he said, "Well, yeah. Through my ministry, blind people receive sight." And of course, Isaiah's prophecy told about that happening. There was probably more blind people receiving their sight than any other miracle he performed. And so they took that message back to John in prison, and that comforted him. And you'll notice if you would, verses 18 and 19. "For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he hath a devil." There's always going to be a critic of a godly man.
Right.
Verse 19, "The Son of Man," that is our Lord Jesus, "came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and wine bibber, afraid of publicans and sinners, but wisdom justified of her children." In other words, of the end result. So John and our Lord had almost diametrically opposite kinds of ministries, and the world rejected them both. And the world therefore missed that he was the Elijah that was going to come before the great Messiah came. But let's begin our reading at verse 20. "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done." Why? "Because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Heavenly Father, I pray especially for that one who might be very familiar with the scriptures, be familiar with memorization, gospel songs, those things that Christians do, but yet their anchor's not in the rock of safety. They're not yet in the ark of safety. And Lord, I pray for that one, that maybe tonight and sometime during this week, they would come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Lord, use these passages to stir all of us, young and old, we pray in Christ's name, amen. "Then began he to upbraid," that means to rebuke, to describe as shameful and wicked. He wasn't looking for their amazement or their admiration, but for their repentance. And by the way, that's what he looks for in all men, for their repentance. And notice the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. These were the cities of Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. And notice the phrase "mighty works." These weren't run-of-the-mill garden variety vanilla general kind of works. Mighty works. This is the word from which we get the word dynamo. Dynamic, dynamite. In other words, supernatural, an effulgence of supernatural power was manifested in these three cities. He really put on a display in these three cities. And these works should have caused them to reflect on his deity and on their sin and turn to the Lord in repentance. So why did he upbraid them? Verse 20. "Because they repented not." Have you ever asked the question, how hard can a human heart become? I have, and I've been amazed over the years how hard a human heart can become. We've had girls prior to their enrollment in our ministry that ate out of garbage cans rather than repent and go back to their authority. We had one girl that lived under a bridge rather than repent and get back to her authority figures. In Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, John the Revelator said, "Yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone, and of wood." What's this all about? Four demon spirits were released from the river Euphrates, right where our lads have been for the last decade with their rifles and backpacks, by the way. And this was at the sixth trumpet judgment. And they were to kill one third of all of humanity. And they used an army of 2 million supernatural cavalrymen to do it. Now, added to the one fourth of all men already killed under the fourth seal judgment, that's chapter 6, verse 4, over one half of humanity has been decimated. And even after that, the survivors, "Lord Jesus, we hated you then and we hate you now." That's how hard a human heart can become. I believe, and if you don't, it doesn't take much to believe this anymore. Several decades ago, you might have strained at it, but I believe now, once the rapture occurs, those who are left behind are going to say, "Good riddance." That's how hard things are getting. What this word "repent" is a word that you and I use a great deal, don't we? It's a word which literally means a change of mind. And for those of you fellows who've been in the military, you entered into what was called close order drill at some point in your military career. And your platoon sergeant, or I guess it's different in the Air Force, but your platoon sergeant would march you up and down the parade deck, say, "Platoon, halt, about face." And you literally go in the opposite direction. And that's the idea of repentance. When a man changes his perception, his conception, his thinking has changed, and his or her life is changed. And following that, his conduct has changed, his character has changed. So the genuine creed of a person is the inspiration behind their conduct. In other words, how I live is what I really believe. So the Lord Jesus expected them to change their conception of the Lord and of their sin, and their thinking had to be ordered with the kingdom of heaven, because if it isn't, you have a false creed. Now, these men, in witnessing what the Lord Jesus did in those three cities, were speechless. They were mesmerized. They were astonished. They were amazed. They were curious. "Well, thank you, son." They were filled with admiration. They were filled with wonder. But their lives were unchanged. Many followed Christ for their benefits. You know, multiply thousands followed our Lord in his earthly ministry. But not all had noble motives. Some wanted more groceries. Some were curiosity seekers. You know, a whole panoply of different motivations, but there was a few. And I keep coming back to that thought of the remnant. There was a few that followed him for noble reasons. When Lazarus was raised from the dead after he had been dead for several days, this miracle was witnessed by a number of people. And it came to the attention of the Jewish rulers, who promptly laid plans to kill him again. Now, you would think a miracle like that would be so startling, so unusual, so unique, it would cause them to reflect on the supernaturalness of the character, that supernatural character of that miracle. But their hearts were so hard, and any heart can become that hard, that they plotted this murder. Now in verses 21 and 22, he starts off with these two cities. Chorazin was 2.5 miles north of Capernaum. Now, there's no biblical record of any miracles being done here, but the Lord said he did, so I believe he did. Bethsaida, which literally means house of fishing, was at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. It was the home of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. Therefore, it was possible for men here to repent, because those three men did so. Now think about this. This is a city which rejected Christ, but produced three apostles. That doesn't compute. Now, I don't know you, friends. I know some of you, and I hope I get to know you better. But my wife and I didn't come from Christian families. I won't get into all the details, but we came from lost homes. And when we both got saved, we had to choose to live a different life than our family. We had to rise above our family. Now, some of you might live in the home of a drunkard, or someone who takes drugs, or where there's immorality, or rape, and abuse, and molestation, and all these horrible, horrible things that go on in today's world. But that doesn't mean you have to condone that.
Exactly right.
That doesn't mean you have to not only condone that, but be a part of that. If your spouse is lost and you're saved, praise God, you can still serve the Lord and pray for your spouse. If your children are lost and you're saved, then pray for them. You can be a light in a dark place. By the grace of God, you can. You can rise above your circumstances, and these three men did that. Here's a whole city that rejected our Savior. And they became, they assumed the title, one of the most important titles in human history, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Woe unto thee, says verse 21. Now that's a poignant, sad declaration. In fact, if you listen closely, there's a wail in that woe. It's much like our Lord weeping over the city of Jerusalem. It's much like our Lord weeping because of the death of Lazarus. Our Lord was a compassionate Lord and is a compassionate Lord. So this isn't from bitterness or anger or spite, but that wailing declaration of what's going to happen to them for rejecting truth. So by refusing life, he's saying to them, you've chosen death. Now, no rational person, well, some will today, I guess, choose death. But most people aren't going to rationally choose death. But that's really what you're doing by rejecting light. There's God's grace is evident to every person that comes into this world. And if you don't believe, and that's, by the way, will give you hope when you share the good news with people. Because according to chapter 1 and verse 13 of the Gospel of John, this is the light that lights every man that comes into this world. So even though they might look rough and tough and they seem like they're rejecting you, there's a part of them that identifies with the truth of the Word of God. And that truth that Jesus is God and that we're guilty sinners tries to break forth, but stubborn hearts hold it down. And you can see how that all happens in Romans chapter 1, can't you? Going down to verses 18 through 23. You know, picture this. You guys have been to PNG, to Papua New Guinea, you know all about this. Just figure this Hottentot with a bone through his nose. He's wearing a loincloth. He's got bear grease on to keep the bugs off. And he's trotting down this jungle trail. And he stops and he looks at God's creation. And in his aboriginal thinking, even he's, there's a God. Because that's in Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1. Now, no one ever told him that, but he knows that because of John chapter 1, verse 13. And the nature itself teaches you about the power of God, the beauty, the structure, the symmetry, all of this wonderful thing about God's nature. And Romans 2:15, he knows that there's a law of God because it's written in his heart. Now, if you're a tree hugger and a bunny lover, I'm not trying to offend you, but cockroaches aren't made in the image and likeness of God. Okay. But there's people today that are tree huggers and so forth, but they're not made in the image of God. But you are.
Yes.
And so is that Hottentot with a burn through his nose. And even though he's never seen a missionary, he's never heard a message, he's never read a Bible, he knows it's wrong to commit adultery with his neighbor's wife.
That's right.
He knows it's wrong to kill his neighbor and to steal his goods.
Amen.
So from creation and conscience, we all know there's a God. But that's why we said missionaries, because they need to know he has a son. And praise God for your missionaries who are doing that very thing. But so that was true in these cities before even the Lord got there. But even more so once he got there. These pagan cities are compared in verse 21 to Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you know something about your geography of the ancient Near East, you know that that's pagan Gentile cities north of Israel on the coast, beyond the northern border of Palestine. And according to Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Amos, these people were ruthless, they were wicked, they were venal, they were money hungry. Money was their God. They were proud mercenaries, Amos and Joel tell us that they sold Israelites as slaves to the Greeks. And here the Lord says a startling thing. Now, remember, let's remember something. Who's the Lord addressing? He's addressing Israelites in Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Forgot the third one. These three cities, Bethsaida. So these are sons of Abraham. And all of them are counting on glory because they're sons of Abraham, because of their blood lineage. And when he comes out and says, these pagan cities would have repented long ago. This would have been startling to these Jewish listeners. Have you ever heard the word goy? Or goyim, plural? That's what the Hebrews call we English. The Amish call us English. Well, may I tell you, that's on the level of a dog. It's kind of a pejorative. It's not a compliment. Okay. And so when the Lord says this, they would have repented long ago. This shows his anger, his disappointment, his disgust for the Lord Jesus, for these Jews who had all this light, all this knowledge, but they chose to remain hard-hearted and impenitent even in the face of his preaching and his miracles. These people in Tyre and Sidon would have had a revolution of their lives. Their whole life would have been changed away from sin toward God. A complete reorientation of their whole life, not just sorrow for a specific act or habit. You know, some people get guilty temporarily over things. But that's not what the Lord is saying here. And to prove that, he says, in sackcloth and ashes. Now, you probably haven't worn sackcloth recently, have you? But that's an expression of, yet you and I are Occidentals, we're Western culture personalities, looking at an Oriental culture. And they're very evocative and demonstrative, and they show their emotions, and they would wear the sackcloth and ashes. It's made out of coarse, dark cloth, used as a symbol of mourning, kind of a shirt with openings for the neck and the arms that slit down the front and cast about the loins, sometimes worn even on the skin. And the mourning was strengthened by the phrase, in ashes. They'd put ashes on their head, they roll around in the ashes. They really would have been quite a display. In other words, if they had heard these preachings and they have seen these miracles, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. They would have meant business, in other words. The scales of unbelief would have been removed from their eyes and they would have responded to the grace of God. And this is the crux of the matter. What are we doing with the grace of God?
That's good.
Because my friend, I know some in what's called Christian circles will tell you, you cannot resist the grace of God. But I beg to differ. Because here's three cities that did. They resisted the grace of God. So it's not irresistible. You can fall short of the grace of God. You can even despise the grace of God. That's the sad part of this. So God granted time, unprecedented grace, favor, light to Chorazin and Bethsaida, that he did not give to Tyre and Sidon, that they would have used. Had they seen what these people saw, had they heard what these people heard, they would have used it. Now, I can just, what I hear most often, that's not fair.
Yeah.
You ever heard that?
Yeah, sure.
Well, is that right? That God didn't show them when he showed these two cities, the Tyre and Sidon? Well, the God of all the earth will do right.
That's right.
That's all I can answer that. Yeah. So the Lord Jesus simply pulls back the curtain of the hypothetical and he shows us what would have happened, but it didn't because they never saw and they never heard. Chorazin and Bethsaida didn't, but Tyre and Sidon would have. And now notice he even compares their judgment in verse 22. But I say unto you, Tyre and Sidon had no light beyond creation and conscience. They saw no miracles. So you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, are greatly privileged by comparison, but don't be proud at your privilege. But tremble at your responsibility, your culpability, your obligation. But in the last many years in our country, have you heard the term millennial?
Yeah.
It's someone from their mid-teens up into their middle 30s, and also second generation kids. They are indifferent to the cause of Christ. They're indifferent to God's truth. Not all praise God. Some respond. But as a class, they're just like these cities. They're indifferent. They're disdainful. And this is that sin of the millennial generation. Cold, callous, unthankful indifference. They're religious, but they're lost. He says here it should be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon. Now that would have been, again, another stunning statement for these men to hear, who consider themselves as Abraham's descendants, and they look down on the Gentiles, on the Goy. These sinners in pagan Tyre and Sidon were not as self-serving, they were not as hard-hearted, they were not as incorrigible as these religious Israelites who rejected Christ and his teachings. There are degrees of happiness and felicity in heaven, and there are degrees of sorrow in hell. And notorious pagans would be better off than these so-called self-satisfied saints who rejected Christ and his preaching and teaching.
Yes, sir.
Why? Their guilt was less because their illumination was less. Our guilt and our judgment, my friends, is in direct proportion to the light and the truth that we have received or rejected. But we've been exposed to it. What's the Bible principle? To whom much is given, much is required. Now, if this is not startling enough, hold on to your hat. Look at verse 23 and 24. Capernaum. Our Lord was raised in Nazareth. Nazareth is on a very high hill. And when in the synagogue he revealed who he really was, did the people of Nazareth rejoice? Oh, our Messiah's here. Oh no. Come with me. And they took him out to the brow of the hill and tried to kill him. That's how light was received in Nazareth. So our Lord left Nazareth and adopted Capernaum as his next, this was his county seat, as it were, for Galilean ministry. Capernaum, his adopted home. This was the base for his Galilean ministry. It was located on an important crossroad. Wherever the Romans went, they built roads. And by the way, some of those roads are existent today. And you can see those roads, and they're even being traveled upon. But a message proclaimed that Capernaum would have gone far and wide. Paul did that, didn't he? When he went on his missionary journeys, he got strategic. He went to cities where the message would go far and wide because of the geography of that city. That's why the Lord chose Capernaum. Most here rejected Christ, rejected his teachings, rejected his miracles. Now, get a hold of this. They had the most light and the most rejection. They thought highly of themselves because they looked forward to heaven, but that didn't correspond with the facts. They were absolutely deceived about their spiritual condition. Now, some have said to me, well, can you be deceived about your spiritual condition? Oh, yes, you can. Keep your finger here and go back to Matthew chapter 7. And because we're in Matthew chapter 7, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. But notice, in verse 21, chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but, here's the antithesis, who will? He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And verse 22 goes on, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Here our Lord is talking about religious workers. Whether they're pastors, missionaries, deacons, whatever they are, they're religious workers in a religious realm. And you know what frightens me about this passage more than anything else is that word many. This isn't isolated. It's not just one or two. It's not here or there. Many. Yes, many can be deceived about their spiritual condition, as he explains it in chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. You'll remember with me about the parable of the sower. The Lord often used these parables that they could relate to because of their agricultural economy. The sower went out to sow. And what was the seed? The word of God. And the various soils represented human hearts. The first one, outright rejecter, birds of the air, snatched it away. That's the idea, snatched it away. But the last three soils, ostensibly, received the message. In fact, one, anon with joy. Now think about that. Three received the message. But only one brought forth fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 90. Now think about that. Little math here. 2/3 of those who made professions of faith were false.
That's right.
Come on.
2/3.
Come on.
We learned from the parable of the wheat and the tares that in the church at large, there will be false professors until the end of the age. Every church can try its best to keep its membership pure, but that parable tells us that there will be false professors until the end of the age. And so, my friend, these are very sobering things, to be sure, but we better think about them soberly. This was the location, Capernaum, was the location of the nobleman's son from John chapter 4 being brought back to life. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law, the first pope's mother-in-law was healed. The healing of the paralytic born of 4. Remember that guy alone went down through the ceiling tile? That happened here in Capernaum. The raising of Jairus' daughter. Remember that little 12-year-old girl died? The Lord brought her back to life? That happened here. That he was the head of the synagogue in Capernaum. The healing of the woman with the issue of blood. The healing of the two blind men. The healing of the dumb demoniac. The healing of the centurion's servant. Matthew, Peter, James, John, and Andrew were all well known here. The locals would have spoken to them about Jesus, and yet they rejected him. And notice the sober judgment. You're going to be brought down to hell. That's the reality. You're going to fall short of the grace of God. You despise the grace of God. You failed of the grace of God. You resisted the grace of God. They had turned their backs on brilliant and blinding light. And the seed of God's word had fallen by the wayside. The birds of the air, which represents the powers of darkness, came and snatched it away. It reminds us of Isaiah 14, where ostensibly the king of Babylon is going ascending into heaven. Then he's described as actually descending into hell. It's a picture of Satan here. Hell, by the way, is a place of torment and flames. It's not some figment of some man's theologian's imagination. It's very real. The rich man in hell proves that. Our personality remains intact in hell. We have conscious existence in hell. The reality of hell, fire, torment, suffering, no second chance after death. The dead cannot communicate with the living once they're in hell. Brazen, notorious sinners would have responded to what Capernaum heard and saw. Now, here's a stunning, absolutely amazing statement. Sodom would have remained until this day. Sodom. You know, you almost feel like you're cussing when you even say that word. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admon, Zeboiim, Bela, the five cities of the Salt Plain, turned out to be a dark spot in the highway that next morning after Abraham talked to the Lord because of their notorious sin. And here the Lord says an amazing, stunning thing. Sodom, with the same light that Capernaum had received, would have repented. And God would have accepted their repentance. Her sentence of judgment would have been reversed, and the city would have been spared. Now, we ask ourselves, could any place on planet Earth be worse than Sodom? Not even 10 righteous souls there. You know, as he was dealing with the Lord in his pre-incarnate state, well, you know, 50, 40, 30, you've got down to 10. Well, you know, by this time he's been door-to-door soul winning and, you know, neighborhood Bible clubs and personal soul. At least 10, even his own family. But there wasn't. Their sin was notorious, it was perverted, it was abominable, it was unnatural. But Capernaum was worse. Now, are you filtering this through your thoughts? Capernaum was worse than Sodom. Capernaum was worse because they disdained our Lord's, rejected his works, his preaching, his words. So you can be a Sodomite and not be as guilty as someone who rejects great light. Sodom's judgment would have been less than that of Capernaum. Sodom had this long-standing reputation for wickedness in Genesis 18. They were destroyed for that wickedness, Genesis 19. And yes, indeed, she will suffer in judgment, but not like Capernaum will. Remember, to whom much is given, much is required. Had they seen what Capernaum saw, they would have lasted another 2,000 years. Now, we're not told that our Lord Jesus suffered any recorded persecution in Capernaum, but in my opinion, it was something worse. There's a careless, disdainful neglect of his works and his words. That indifference, that scornful contempt, the slothful, dead, impassive indifference for which nothing can be done until that person repents. So far worse than malice and rejection and persecution is neglect and indifference. And that's why he said in Revelation 3 to the church at Laodicea, I would that you were hot or cold. Instead of being lukewarm, that's that idea of indifference. Nations and cities and people with access to churches in every corner and Bibles in every home will have no excuse on Judgment Day. And the parable of the rich man and Lazarus proves that even a dead man resurrected to life would not change a heart that won't believe the word of God. You know, every pastor on planet Earth is imperfect. God has many weights in his bag, doesn't he? He has all kinds of preachers, different kinds of preachers. But you're not rejecting him. You're rejecting the word that he proclaims.
Yes.
And these souls of these three cities had this extraordinary, unspeakable privilege. They were eyewitnesses to the Lord, but they took him for granted. They were indifferent to the message. With privilege comes responsibility and culpability. The more I know, the more responsible I am, the more strict my judgment. That's why he uttered the parable of the talents. The pride and the arrogance of Capernaum was similar to the arrogance of Babylon's self-sufficiency. And our Lord Jesus even put Sodom on a level above his own hometown of Capernaum. And the arrogance of sodomy and immorality will be punished, yes, but not as severely as rejection of Christ's words. Only the rejection of forgiveness is unforgivable. So sin is not measured like we measure sin. To us, Sodom was perverted, unnatural, debauched, degraded. But God measures sin by the opportunity and light that a man receives. And on that basis, beastly Sodom was less wicked than Capernaum, our Lord's hometown. So the guilt of the lost is measured by the divine works and in their presence and with their understanding. But all Sodom had was creation and conscience. Those who've heard the gospel, preaching, teaching, are called by the Holy Spirit using that word. And by the way, that is the loudest and most compelling draw on a human heart. Why? The Lord said, you will do greater works than me. Well, now, wait a minute. I can't raise dead people to life. I can't cause blind people to see. What's our Lord saying? The greatest miracle is the miracle of salvation. Amen. That's the greatest miracle.
Yes.
Privileged and respectable, educated people who neglect Christian privilege will be more heavily condemned than the most debauched, barbaric pagan. And now there's an epidemic of young people across our land who care more about their electronic gadget and they've got 500 likes or not, rather than spending one word, reading one word in their Bible. This is equivalent, in my opinion, to the sin of presumption and the sin of the high hand. And in Proverbs 13:13, the Bible says, whoso despiseth the word of God shall be destroyed. The supreme miracle is receiving that gracious invitation. Are you still open to Matthew chapter 11? Look, please, beginning at verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And a whole bunch of souls, needy souls across our land, are laboring under sinful habit patterns. Some major sinful habit patterns that almost are defy description. He says, come unto me and receive salvation. Learn in discipleship, that's in yoke with the Lord, that instruction under discipline. So the average person, the young people that I talk to, wow, it's just a bunch of rules, and it's chains, it's rules, do this, do that. Well, let's continue. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. My friend, your problem is not rules. It's not chains on your personality. Your problem is your heart. And I encourage you to give your heart to the Lord. Because until you do that, you're going to see, I don't care if it's what it is, in any church, you're going to find fault until you get your heart right. Once your heart is right, you're going to be a disciple of the Lord. You'll be able to receive that gospel. Yeah, so the penetrating question for every one of us here tonight is, what am I doing with the light that I've received? Because that's the basis on which he did this judging. What would the risen Christ say about how I'm handling the light that I have personally received? Let's pray together. Father, I thank thee for this very sobering passage, one that gets our attention. And Lord, help every soul under the sound of my voice to think soberly about their own relationship to thee and to thy word, and whether or not they have responded to that word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.